Oh Lord, I pray that for each one of us, you will open our eyes that we may see wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have a Bible, could you please turn to Ephesians chapter 4? When I've been preaching in the evening, we've been going through Ephesians, and we've now reached chapter 4. As you probably know, the chapters in the Bible, and in particular in Ephesians, are not inspired by God. They're not in the original. They're just convenience helps that men have devised. So men have divided the letter to the Ephesians into six chapters. And in the first three chapters, Paul's emphasis has been on the position of the believer, on what we are inherently by virtue of being believers. In chapters 4 to 6, his emphasis shifts now to how the believer ought to behave in the light of his position. This is not to say, of course, that Paul has nothing to say about behaviour in the first half of the letter, or nothing to say about the believer's position in the second half, but it does seem clear to me that beginning with chapter 4, there is a change of tack. Here are a few examples, firstly from chapter 1, where Paul tells us what is true of every believer purely by virtue of being believers. He repeats over and over again that the believer is in Christ. We are chosen in him, adopted as sons. We have redemption through his blood, having obtained an inheritance sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, we have alive together with Christ, having previously been dead in the trespasses and sins, raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. By grace you have been saved through faith, brought near by the blood of Christ, reconciled to God, fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Chapter 3 is rather different in that it consists primarily of a description of Paul's ministry, and then there's his prayer for the Ephesians, which we looked at last time. But chapter 4 is the start of something new. In verse 1 he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And he then goes on in the remainder of the letter to fill in the details of what that means. A pastor at a local church where I was a member in my early in Christian life often used to say, does your state match up to your standing? Our standing is in Christ together with all the other related aspects that I've mentioned already. But what is our state? When I was young and went out to play and came in muddy, mother would say, look at the state of you. Is our state, is how we are now, worthy of the calling to which you have been called, as Paul puts it in chapter 4, verse 1. A song we didn't sing tonight, but which we do sing frequently and know very well, is King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, living in me. And that's quite an amazing thing to consider, that the God of Heaven lives in us. That is who we are because we trust in Christ. And it goes on to say, in royal robes I don't deserve. We are in royal robes. Do we behave as though we're in royal robes? So that's the context in which we find ourselves at the start of Ephesians chapter 4, which I'm now going to read through to the end of verse 16. I'm only going to look at the first 10 verses tonight, but I will read through to, as I say, the end of verse 16. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Paul describes himself in verse 1 as a prisoner for the Lord. I don't think he is saying much more than that he is currently in prison. And the reason he is there is because he's a believer and has been behaving like one by preaching the gospel. Nevertheless, he has a reason for including the phrase. And that reason is in order to add weight to his exhortation. He himself has taken these matters seriously enough to be imprisoned. So the Ephesian believers should take them seriously too, as should we. Paul's imprisonment is for the Lord in another sense too. Yes, it is evil men acting out of the evil of their own hearts that have put him in prison. But they would not have been able to do this had it not been the Lord's plan for Paul to endure this. God is almighty. No harm can befall you that is not in accordance with his perfect purpose and will. We do not always, and I suggest we do not often, understand why harm or evil befalls us. God does not reveal to us every aspect of his plans. We simply need to trust him and accept and endure our problems. We are permitted to ask the Lord to remove us from a difficult situation or to heal us from some illness. Just as Paul was permitted to ask for his thorn to be removed. But if it's not the Lord's will, then it's not for the best. And we need to accept the situation just as Paul eventually accepted his thorn. Paul urges the reader to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To urge is quite a strong word. It's not a command, but it's more than a mere suggestion. To put his expression into my own words, since you are a believer, behave like one. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 10, we had, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God has prepared good works for us to walk in, so we should get on and do that. It's not possible for us to be saved by our own good works, but because we have been saved in order to do good works, we need to do them. If we don't, we're like a square peg in a round hole. We will not be comfortable. We will not be happy. These good works that God has prepared for us are for us to enjoy. Paul tells us in verses 2 and 3 what some of these good works are. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility, gentleness, patience, and love are all characteristics that marked Christ's life and ministry on earth. And we are urged to walk in his ways by demonstrating these characteristics too. While we are made in the image of God, and therefore some of us have some of these characteristics naturally, so to speak, in varying degrees, God is not expecting us to show our natural humility or our natural patience. These traits are the fruit of the Spirit, as listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." God has given us his Holy Spirit not only as a seal guaranteeing what is to come, but also in order that we might bear the fruit of the Spirit. Note that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's Spirit has united believers by drawing them to the Father through faith in the Son, and indwelling them as a new temple, as we read in chapter 2 on another occasion. Note also that Paul is not simply saying, avoid being divisive, but maintain unity. there are things that you can do that would damage your car, such as putting the wrong fuel in, driving over potholes, driving too fast over speed bumps. But there is more to maintaining it than simply avoiding these things. You need to check your tyre pressures, oil and water levels, etc., to ensure that it continues to run smoothly. Similarly, there are positive steps we need to take to maintain the unity. Though Paul does not explicitly state what these are here. It's not immediately obvious what Paul means by the bond of peace. However, back in chapter 2, we read from verse 14 through to 18, "For he himself is our peace," that's speaking of Christ, "Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So the peace that Paul was talking about in chapter 2 is what Paul is talking about with when he says the unity of the Spirit. What he has specifically in mind is the union between the Jew and the Gentile in Christ. However, what he says can be applied beyond that, because it means unity between any one believer and the next, but also between all believers as a whole. So although Paul was specifically talking about unity between the Jew and the Gentile, it goes beyond that, and we can apply it to ourselves here today. And when he talks about the bond of peace, it is Christ who is our peace. But he again has in mind the end of hostility between Jew and Greek. And again, we can apply it more widely to peace between one believer and the next, and also between all believers as a whole. From verse 4 through to verse 6, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Notice the sevenfold repetition of one, which is there to emphasize the unity that Paul is urging. There is only one Holy Spirit, and we all therefore have the same Holy Spirit. There is only one Christ, one Lord, and we are all in the same Christ. There is only one Father whom we all share. As well as using the three members of the Trinity to encourage unity, Paul also mentions the body, that is to say the church, one hope, one faith, one baptism. Regarding one body, Christians agree that there is one body, by which we mean that all believers everywhere throughout all ages. This is often called the invisible church. In Paul's day, a visible church would have been all the believers gathered together in in a particular place, such as at Ephesus or Corinth. So we have the church at Ephesus, the one church at Ephesus. We have the church at Corinth, the one church at Corinth. However, today, you may find many churches in one locality. And I do wonder what Paul would have had to say about the modern setup. I wonder too what Christ would have to say about it. Without a shadow of a doubt, I think the Reformation was a good thing. I think it was a mighty work of God to shake up the invisible church. However, the legacy of denominations that ensued seems somewhat at odds with Paul's notion of one body. And I wonder whether the original reformers and us as their successors have been eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The result has been that in a single location, you find two or more denominations where superficially at least the differences are not over essentials but over differences in church polity or details of water baptism. Which brings us on to one baptism. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, verse 13, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body." And I think that it is that is the one baptism that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4. It is my understanding that when at conversion the Holy Spirit comes to live inside every believer to give him or her new life, then this is the one baptism in the Holy Spirit that Paul is talking about here. He's not referring to the outward sign of water baptism, over the form and timing of which Christians disagree. There are Christians who believe that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is something that may happen, and indeed often does, sometime following conversion. And I think the disagreement there is over terminology rather than over substance. Such believers, for example Pentecostals, I believe, misuse the biblical term baptism in the Holy Spirit to refer to something different. Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore," it says, "when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. He gave gifts to men." All believers are saved by grace through faith. And I do not think that we receive different measures of grace in that regard. We are all equally deserving of God's judgment and equally undeserving of God's pardon. However, Christ does talk about how those who have been forgiven much will love much in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. So there may possibly be some meaning to different measures of redemptive grace, but I wouldn't say that. What I am sure about, though, is that gifts following on from salvation are also given by grace, and these are firstly different in nature. Each one of us is given a different set of gifts and in different amounts. So we might be given, one person might be given more gifts than another person, or one person might be given, patience, and another person might be given patience in greater degree. So we have different gifts and different measures of the same gifts, but they all come through God's grace. And the purpose of such gifts is to build up the church. Paul then quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, where it is predicted that God would distribute such gifts. Thus far, Paul has been stressing that you are all one and you need to maintain that unity. But here, he points out that there are differences. The fact that we are all one does not mean that we are all the same. Paul isn't saying it explicitly here, but elsewhere he says, you are one body made up of many different parts. In verses 9 and 10, Paul explains why Psalm 68:18, which he's just quoted, is about Christ. It is Christ who ascended into heaven, having first descended at the incarnation. So in this passage, Paul is addressing believers. He urges believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. To the unbeliever, he would urge you to believe, to repent and turn away from your sin, to acknowledge and take Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead, as your Lord, and thereby to be saved. If you are a believer, then the Lord wants you to walk in his ways, to behave like a believer. We are all one in Christ Jesus, but we are not all the same. We have different gifts. And next time, we will look at some of these gifts that Paul mentions in the following verses. Amen.